Righty-ho. This morning, we're completing our series on the letters to churches in the book of Revelation, at the back of the Bible, chapters 2 and 3, with what is undoubtedly the most famous of them all, the letter to the church in Laodicea. You can find it in the Bibles behind your seats. Please do look it up in page 1236. Thank you. So please do look that up. Just by way of explanation, after this series, we've got a short series on looking at Jesus through four stories in the Old Testament, and then we're launching into a series that's going to take us up to Christmas from the book of Daniel. So if you want to read ahead on the book of Daniel, that might be a good idea. But before Peter comes to read this passage this morning to us, I want to give a little bit of background to this letter so we can better understand some of the symbols used in it. It's full of symbols. So here is my explanation, hopefully, of what some of them mean. And there are two key things, I think, to understand before we read this letter. One is about the water supply to Laodicea, and one is about what Laodicea was like as a place. So, firstly, the water supply. Hopefully, as we go on, it'll become clear as to why I'm talking about the water supply. But anyway, water supply. Laodicea was situated in what was then called Asia Minor, what's now called Turkey, between two towns. The two towns were called Colossae and Hierapolis. Now, Colossae had some cold water springs, and Hierapolis had some hot water springs. But Laodicea itself got its water supply from a river called the River Lycus. And the River Lycus dried up in the summer, and when it dried up, Laodicea had to get its water supply via a Roman aqueduct from some miles away. But here was the thing. In the summer, by the time the water reached Laodicea from the Roman aqueduct, it was lukewarm and it was heavily polluted from what it had picked up on the way. So it was pretty unpleasant to drink. So that's the water supply. Secondly, what was Laodicea known for? A few things. First of all, there was a famous school of medicine there, producing, amongst other things, a remedy for weak eyes. There was a very prosperous garment weaving business in the city, where the soft black wool of the sheep of the Lycus Valley was made into clothes. But especially Laodicea was known for its wealth. It was situated at the convergence of three great highways, and it grew rapidly into a big commercial centre. Lots of millionaires lived there, and it was the city of bankers and finance. It was so wealthy, I've read, that when the city was almost destroyed by an earthquake, it refused any government help because it had so much money within it to rebuild itself. So that's a bit of background, firstly on the water supply, secondly on the background to the city. Hopefully that'll make it easier for us to process some of the imagery in the letter. So Peter's going to come and read to us Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22. Please do follow it as Peter reads it.
Reading from verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, 'I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing.' But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches."
Thanks, Peter. Those of you who've listened to all the sermons in the series will have picked up that this is the only letter when there is no word of encouragement for the church or anyone in it. It's the most damning of all the letters in Revelation 2 and 3, and it's clear, isn't it, something's gone very badly wrong in Laodicea. So this morning, for us to understand what God wants us to take from this passage for the church, not in Laodicea but in Bethnal Green, I want to try and answer three questions. Firstly, how had the church in Laodicea gone wrong? Secondly, what were the results? And thirdly, what was the remedy? So, firstly, how had the church gone wrong? Well, let's work through the letter. Verse 15, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. Verse 16, you are lukewarm. Verse 17, you say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. Do you spot the contradiction here? The most damning of all the judgments in Revelation is given to the church that thinks most highly of itself. I'm rich, I don't need anything, I'm very wealthy. Now, it may not be apparent, but I've looked at a few commentaries on this, and all except one say that they believe that actually the church not only thought itself to be materially rich, to have lots of cash, but actually spiritually rich as well. Maybe their financial wealth, the amount of money they had, meant that they could build nice buildings, attract lots of people to their services, who knew they wouldn't be too threatened by their message. The church would have looked successful, but sadly it had begun to believe in its own success, and it had aimed itself at increasing its wealth. It believed it didn't need a thing beyond its wealth, and it had taken on, if you like, the values of the rich society around it, in the same way that the water that it got from the Roman aqueduct during the summer had taken on impurities as it made its way to the city and had become lukewarm. The church was being shaped by the values of the society around it and the values of the society to wealth, and had lost its distinctiveness. Well, why was this a problem? Well, the answer comes in how the churches are described in Revelation 1. Turn back a few pages. You'll see in Revelation 1, the churches are described as lampstands. The churches were meant to be places where the light of Jesus Christ could shine into the darkness of the society around it. They were meant to be stands, if you like, for the lamp of Jesus, and therefore to rely on him solely for their meaning. After all, if you think of a modern lampstand, say a standard lamp, it's a pretty ludicrous piece of furniture if it's not going to do what it should, which is obviously to act as something which lights up a room. A standard lamp is only doing its job if it holds a light bulb. Without the light bulb, you can't do anything with it. You can't eat your food off it. You can't sit on it. It just takes up space. And here the church had forgotten that its purpose was to hold, if you like, the light bulb of Jesus. It had thought it didn't need anything. It could exist, if you like, as a piece of furniture in its own right. Well, that was wrong. The church had taken on a different reason for its existence than the grace and message of Jesus. The reason it had taken on was its own success and the financial greed of the society around it. Verse 17 again, you say, I am rich, I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing. It wasn't the way for the church of Jesus Christ to act, because it denied Jesus and his message. So what were the results of this? Well, perhaps the most devastating judgment that the Bible proclaims on any church. Verse 17, have a look at that in chapter 3. You are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Now, when the Bible talks about people who are in heaven, people who are in eternal life, it talks about people as being holy, without blemish, free from accusation, rich, dressed in white robes, and seeing God face to face. But that verse 14, that actually describes this church in opposite terms. So the Bible is talking about this church as opposite to people who are going to enjoy eternal life and be with God. It talks about them as being under judgment. And this is confirmed in this this extraordinary picture in verse 16. Have a look at that. Jesus spewing out the church from his mouth like the foul, lukewarm water that the city had to put up with in the summer months. Unlike the cold water that Colossae had from its springs, which could be used for drinking, or the hot water that Hierapolis had from its springs that could be used for washing, the lukewarm, impure water could not be used for anything because it was foul. So there's this troubling picture of Jesus vomiting out from his mouth a group of people that identify themselves as being Christians. Just pause for a sec. You may be very familiar with this passage, but isn't that a shocking picture? Throughout, the Bible talks of people who trust in Jesus as being accepted by him and able to share in his glory. But here we have people who call themselves Christians, who think themselves to be spiritually rich, being spewed out to face judgment. And as if that needs any reinforcement, look at verse 20. Where is Jesus in relation to his church? He's outside, asking to come in. He's been excluded from the church that bears his name. The lampstand of the church in Laodicea no longer carries the lamp it was designed to carry. So what's the remedy? What's the remedy to that distressing situation? Well, verses 18 to 20 give the answer. Do have a look at those. Verse 18 plays on those things that Laodicea was known for: the money exchange, the garment weaving, and the eye medicine. It's as if Jesus was saying, look, you've turned away from me. You've made your decision to follow the values of this society rather than me. You're following this society. You've conformed yourself to this society with all its medicine and its garment weaving and its riches. But only Jesus could offer the church the money, the eye medicine, and the garments that it really needs. And what Jesus offers in verse 18 is to take the church from its position under judgment to a position where it's his rich, dressed in white robes, and able to see. All of which, again, they're pictures of heaven. They're pictures of people who God accepts, who people who are in eternal life. Jesus is offering a way out of judgment into a situation where the church can once again carry his lamp and enter into eternal life and escape from judgment. How does the church get this? Two things it needs to do. Verse 19, be earnest and repent. Verse 20, open the door. Okay, what does this mean in practice? Well, be earnest means start taking seriously the call on your life that Jesus has. Repent means turning from where you're currently facing towards the society whose values you've taken on board and assimilated, to be facing towards Jesus and his message of love and grace. Don't, if you like, navigate any longer by the values of the society around you, but navigate by the message of Jesus. And open the door means inviting Jesus to his rightful place as the guy in charge. What the church in Laodicea needed to do was to have a change of heart and a change of approach towards Jesus. If you like, they needed to stop calling themselves Christians and actually become Christians. Now, I was thinking about this sermon, and I was flicking through various websites online. I came across the Evening Standard website, and in particular, their Agony Aunt column on the 14th of July. I thought I'd read out this Agony Aunt column to you. I don't normally agree with the advice that Agony Aunts give in newspapers, but this one actually is an exception. I do agree with this one. And it also, if you like, helps to show what the church in Laodicea were being called to. So there was a question that was sent in. I think the person probably wished she hadn't sent in the question once she read the answer. But the question that was sent in was this. Earlier this year, I had an illicit fling. Should I tell my husband we've been married for 2 years? So that's the question that was given to the Agony Aunt in the Evening Standard. And here's the advice that was given. What baffles me is not why you had an affair, but why you bothered getting married in the first place. You really want to say, to declare in front of lots of people, we're together and I won't cheat on this person. And yet you're able, before even your paper wedding anniversary, to give yourself physically to someone else, someone who didn't even mean much. Then what's the point of staying married? What was the point of ever being married? The thing is, if you love someone, you don't cheat on them. You don't do it because the horror you feel at the idea of humiliating and betraying this special person stops idle thoughts of illicit fumblings from becoming a live act of infidelity. If you want to stay with him and are prepared to take your wedding vows seriously in the future, and if he's willing to forgive you, then you can start afresh and avoid being driven mad with guilt. I bet she wasn't expecting that answer. Now, I think that's a helpful picture as to what the church in Laodicea was being called to. They turned away from Jesus to take on the values and morality of the society around them, just as a wife might turn away from her husband and have an affair. And Jesus says to them in this passage, well, what's the point? What's the point of saying that you're my followers if that's how you're going to behave? If you love me, if you really want to follow me, then you won't cheat on me. If you want to stay with me and are prepared to take your commitment to me seriously in the future, then yes, I am willing to forgive you and you can start afresh. The church here is being advised in the same way that this cheating spouse was being advised to remember that following Jesus involves entering into a commitment and taking that commitment seriously. They should be motivated by their love for Jesus in the same way that the wife was being invited to be motivated by love for her husband to avoid temptation turning into unfaithfulness. But the agony aunt couldn't be sure that the husband would take the wife back. We in this passage do have that assurance of forgiveness and restoration. Verse 19 tells us that Jesus had not stopped loving the church that bore his name. And verse 20 says that Jesus would come into the lives of those who had rejected him if only they would ask him to do so. But let's stop for a moment. Let's stop for a moment to look at the contrast in this letter. It really came out to me. It's something that Jo pointed out to me as well when she was looking at it. Look at verse 14. And look at verse 20. In verse 14, Jesus sets out his credentials. Verse 14 says that Jesus is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Now consider what that means. Jesus is the faithful and true witness. He was around to witness the creation of the world. He is the Amen. He is the end of all things. You may remember in the book of Job, in the Old Testament, God asks lots of questions of Job. Were you around when the world was created? Do you know how things hold together? Jesus could answer yes to all those questions. Yes, I was around. Yes, I do know how things hold together. I consider how vast the universe is, and this passage tells us, that verse 14 tells us, Jesus rules over it. And yet this person who rules over all the galaxies, who was at the beginning of creation, who is the end of all things, waits patiently at the door of the hearts of people who say they have no need of him, for them to open the door. That's a huge contrast. You've got this almighty being waiting patiently for this person, for these people to allow him in. Isn't that an amazing picture? That's an amazing picture of love and patience. This huge being waiting patiently at the hearts of people who say they have no need of him. And more than that, verse 21 goes on to say that for those who turn to Jesus and stay faithful, they'll be able to sit with him on his throne. What a turnaround for the church in Laodicea, for those people who respond to that call, from being told that they will be spewed out to being told that they will sit on the throne. So how should we, in the Good Shepherd mission, apply this to ourselves? It's a very troubling piece of scripture, because it suggests that on at least one occasion in the past, there's been a church which has reckoned itself rich, being told that far from being spiritually rich, the opposite is true, to the extent that it faces God's judgment. How can we apply this passage to our church and ourselves to make sure we don't make the same mistake as the Laodicean church had done? Well, I think we need to do three things. I think we need to not be fooled by appearances. I think we need to take heed of the warning. And I think we need to point ourselves in the right direction. So, don't be fooled by appearances. Do you see the gap here between what the church thought of itself and what God thought of it? The church thought it was rich and didn't need a thing. God thought that it was poor and needed lots of things. The church looked at what appeared to be the truth, doubtless because it was so friendly to the values of the society around it. It enjoyed large numbers at its meetings, good relations with the authorities, no problem in funding church programs. On the face of it, this was a large, successful church, perhaps. But the spiritual reality was very different. How many of you know the novel, The Picture of Dorian Gray? Has anyone read it? Okay, very good. Very good 1945 film. New one coming out with Johnny Depp. Anyway, Picture of Dorian Gray, only novel written by Oscar Wilde. Very famous story. It tells the story of a young man, Dorian Gray, and his picture is painted. And Dorian Gray descends into a life of violent and lustful crime. But Dorian Gray has entered into some sort of Faustian pact such that the effects of all this crime don't show themselves at all in his appearance, but show themselves on his picture, which he keeps hidden up in his attic. So all the evil that he commits is shown in changes to his portrait, which becomes more and more distorted, more and more grotesque, as he goes around in the sort of low-life areas of London committing all this ghastly crime. On the face of it, this guy, Dorian Gray, looks like a respectable member of society, but his portrait tells a different story. It shows the grotesqueness of the reality of where he's at. And that's, I think, what this passage is talking about here too. Our society places a lot of store behind looking respectable, whether that's on, if you like, the conservative middle-class thing about looking smart, respectable, paying your taxes, being law-abiding, all the rest of it, or the more sort of left-wing thing about having all the right political opinions and being radical and that stuff. Whatever it is, society says that we should conform. Now, doing what our society values, being over here on the left-wing side, over here on the right-wing side, will make us popular, will make us well-regarded, and can even make us look, if you like, valuable members of society. That can be really seductive, but it's not a good indicator of the spiritual reality which God sees. Jesus reserves his most trenchant criticism in this book for a church which may very well have seemed the most successful of all the churches in Asia Minor. So let's think. What would success for our church look like? Greater numbers coming in on a Sunday morning? More money to church to fund the church programs? Well, what this passage warns against is going after anything in terms of success other than following Jesus more closely and seeking to reflect his love and share his message of grace more. What the Laodicean church thought was success turned out to be anything but. So, don't be fooled by appearances. Don't judge a book by its cover. Secondly, let's take heed of the warning. Let's reflect a little bit on the fact that here was a group of people who call themselves Christians who are in danger of being rejected by Jesus. Now look, the Bible is full of sayings that if anyone is in Christ, there is no condemnation. And we will be able to rely on what Jesus has done on the cross to make us right before God. The effect of becoming a Christian is like becoming a new being. It's so radical, the Bible talks in terms of dying and being born again. All this is true. All this is true, and it's really important to grasp onto because it's the basis on which we're accepted by God. But what this passage makes clear is that you can't just go around calling yourself a Christian and assume that that's going to make you right before God any more than you can sit in a garage and call yourself a car. Jesus says that not everyone who calls him Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. To some of those people, Jesus will say, I never knew you. Depart from me. Look, there needs to be a real and meaningful decision on each of our part to trust in what Jesus has done on the cross and to build our life on Jesus. If you're under the impression that being a Christian means coming to church, living a good life, taking part in church programs, then beware. Please beware, that's not what the Bible calls following Jesus. The Bible requires that people who want to follow Jesus must do three things. They must acknowledge their selfishness, that they don't live up to God's standards. They must believe that Jesus' death on the cross pays the penalty for their failure to live up to God's standards. And thirdly, they must make Jesus their boss. They must have him as the focus of their lives. Or if you like, they must deny themselves, they must take up their cross, and they must follow Jesus. If you're listening to this morning, if you're unsure that that's a step that you've taken, then please do discuss this further with someone. I'd be happy to discuss it further. Any member of the church leadership team would be happy to discuss it further. I'm sure many other people would too. Please, don't leave it till tomorrow if you think that's a step you'd like to take and haven't yet. But at the same time, I don't want anyone who has made a genuine commitment to Jesus getting worried, if you like, that this passage undermines the truth of their conversion. If you are worried, if you are worried about that, it's actually probably a good sign that you're not falling into the same trap that this church in Laodicea was falling into. But if you do feel that, despite your commitment, you haven't followed Jesus as closely as you would like, and which of us can't say that, then this passage has an instruction for you, an instruction for us. We need to point ourselves in the right direction. The book of Revelation is meant as a picture of the triumph of Jesus over the powers of evil and his supremacy over all things. And the first sermon we had in this series a couple of months ago was on Revelation 1. Turn back with me to Revelation 1 if you would. Revelation 1 is meant to act as a scene setter for all the letters to the churches which follow. Revelation 1 is a vision of Jesus in all his glory. And if you have a look at verses 17 and 18, it contains his words which should ring in the hearts of all believers as the basis of our hope. Revelation 1 verse 17, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades." Jesus tells those who trust in him not to be afraid. He tells them that he died, but that he rose again to give us the promise of also rising from the dead, to be with him in eternity. And he tells us that he has won the battle with evil, and he is in control of matters of eternal life and death. Now that should give us confidence to live our lives as Christians. In the same way that sailors in olden times would navigate through choppy seas by the stars, we have the promises and the words of Jesus to navigate our lives through the turbulent times that we live in. And not only, of course, do we have Jesus' words, but we also have his example of love and obedience to act as our inspiration. So, we see Jesus submit wholly to the will of God in the Garden of Gethsemane when he's facing separation from God. So when we face the terrible trials that we will face, we know that he's been there first, and through his sufferings he's made all that we go through work to the promise of our own eternal life with him. We see Jesus resist temptation in the wilderness when he had loads to gain by giving in. And that gives us the ability, the inspiration to resist temptation, because we know that he's been there first, and his refusal to give in has made it possible for us to share in his glory. We see Jesus show compassion and put himself out for those following him. So when we face the challenges of loving each other, we know he's been there first, and through the ultimate act of compassion in spending himself on the cross, he's made it possible for us to carry each other's burdens, knowing that our own ultimate burden has been carried on the cross. In all things, our future and our power for living out the present comes down to the same thing, pointing ourselves at Jesus and recognizing in him, as the hymn goes, the strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. If this involves for us collectively, for us individually, a decision to refocus our sights on Jesus, let's take that decision. Let's do it. We need to be earnest and repent so that we're pointing in the right direction. We need to be like the tax collector in the story that Jesus told that prays, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." We need to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. We should consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so we will not grow weary and lose heart. Now, this is the last sermon in the series of the letters of the Spirit to the churches, and I want to end with a reflection on what the letter would be to the church in Bethnal Green. What would Jesus pick up on in our church as needing encouragement or repentance? I don't have a direct answer for that. I don't know how many of the letters you've heard preached on in this series, but actually I would imagine that our church can learn from most of them. It can apply the teaching from most of them. In fact, it can probably apply the teaching from all of them. But could I suggest that just as the letters are written to groups of Christians, so we need to work through as groups of Christians where we're at and how we can move forward to better reflect Jesus and live out his gospel. The command to repent is given in the majority of these seven letters. And I would imagine there are points where we individually and collectively should repent as the Good Shepherd mission and readdress ourselves more fully to what the Bible says. There are points of encouragement in most of these seven letters. And I'm sure that just as the churches in first century Turkey needed encouragement, we also should take encouragement from these letters as the church at the Good Shepherd mission. But can I suggest that we need to work through together as to what we need to do, how we need to repent, how we need to be encouraged? And can I suggest that makes it very important that we're engaging with each other as members of the church, and particularly in our small groups. We're opening up new small groups in the autumn. Please do take the opportunity offered by that to engage with each other in this way so we can understand what the letter to the church in Bethnal Green would be. Let's deal with each other graciously. Let's turn towards Jesus. Let's engage as a body of people. Let's commit collectively to following him more closely next year and the years that follow. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord Jesus, what a difficult letter that is. What a difficult message that there are these people that call themselves Christians and yet are under judgment. Father, save us from making these same mistakes. Work on us through your Holy Spirit. Be revealing your truth to us, collectively and individually, so that we would know your will for our church. Thank you that you've given us your word so that we can do that. Help us to be faithful to it. Help us to be engaging with each other lovingly, gently, graciously, and in truth, so that we would know how you would remake us, how would you have us follow you as your people. Amen.